Well, good evening, fathers and brothers of South Texas Presbytery, mothers and sisters and friends. What a privilege it is to be here and get to bring God's word tonight. But I do have to tell you that when Wade asked me a couple of weeks ago if I would be willing to preach at Presbytery, he waited until we were at a wedding reception and he let me start drinking the wine before he asked me if I would preach tonight. But, you know, preaching the gospel is I have to kind of thing. So I'm happy to do it. And we're going to think together of this great topic on Christ as our great high priest from Hebrews chapter 7. And so I have to publicly confess another debt of thanks to one of my seminary professors named Richard Gaffin, who first got me thinking about this topic. And it might be the one thing that sustained me more than anything else throughout life and ministry the last few years. And so last night when I was reading through my notes, just overwhelmed thinking about Christ as our high priest who prays for us, I sent Dr. Gaffin, we've stayed in touch, an email and said, just thank you for teaching me about Christ as our great high priest. And he emailed me back and said, thank you for talking about these great things. And if you have a connection with Westminster Seminary, you know how special it is to know that Dr. Gaffin is praying for us tonight. So I have to publicly thank him, even though he's not here, because he really has helped me so much over the years. But if you would turn with me to Hebrews 7, it's on page 1004 in the Pew Bible. We're going to read Hebrews 7, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 28. It's also on the screen behind me. This is God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a God who makes yourself known. We thank you that you are a God who ever lives to pray for your people. And we do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and help us to see how you teach us that through your word, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and encourage us to know that Jesus right now at this very moment is praying for us. And those prayers carry us through our lives. Help us to see that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to actually begin tonight by going back to 1986. It was a great year in the music industry, in the entertainment industry. In 1986, movies like Top Gun came out, Karate Kid 2, Crocodile Dundee, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Some of the all-time greats came out in 1986. And on the music scene, Cyndi Lauper was still around. The rock band still wore tights and had the long hair and the fake leather jackets with all the rhinestones on them. And Bruce Springsteen was still around. Whitney Houston, they all had several songs in the top 100. And then towards the end of the year in 1986, that well-known song by Bon Jovi, Living on a Prayer, was released. The story of a couple who's fallen on hard times. You know, Tommy's union is on strike, so he's hawking his guitar. Gina's not making much money down at the diner, and she's thinking maybe she needs to leave Tommy and get out. But, you know, it doesn't matter if they make it or not. For love, we will give it a shot. And then you get the chorus. Whoa, whoa. I'm not going to sing because I'm a horrible singer. But whoa, whoa, we're halfway there. Whoa, whoa, living on a prayer. Take my hand and we'll make it, I swear. Living on a prayer. And you can see what's being said there, living on a prayer. And the song is just, we hope to get the right breaks to make it. We hope to survive. We hope to hang on. And we too in life sometimes feel like that. But then we read Hebrews chapter 7. And it too is all about living on a prayer. But it's not a prayer that is wishful and hopeful that if we're lucky and we get the right breaks, maybe we'll make it. See, it's the prayer of another. It's the intercession, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me as he sits at the Father's right hand. And it's the prayer that guarantees we will make it through life, whatever comes our way. And so tonight, through God's word, what he simply wants us to see is that Jesus is this great high priest who ever lives to pray for his people. And that assures us that our salvation from beginning to end is God's free gift of grace. Excuse me, I've been talking a lot today. But if you would go back and look at Hebrews chapter 7, we didn't read the first 10 verses, but if we would have, this mysterious figure Melchizedek appears there. And if you know the story of Melchizedek, he shows up in Genesis 14 with Abraham, and then he's gone until the 110th Psalm that we read in our meditation tonight, and where David talks about him. And you know, there's lots of speculation on Melchizedek. Is he this messenger who's just presented as one who resembles the Son of God? So he has no lineage. He has this eternal forever thing about him. Or is he a pre-incarnate vision of Christ? We don't really know. But the point, the reason Melchizedek shows up on the pages of Israel's history, he shows up in the midst of the life of Israel. Think about this. Before the law was given with Abraham, before the priesthood was established, then again, after the priesthood was established, when King David writes the 110th Psalm, Melchizedek shows up in the pages of Scripture. He shows up in history to show us that the Levitical priesthood, that the law, is not an end in of itself, that it is always meant to point beyond itself to something more real and something more ultimate. And that's where we actually pick up in verse 11 in Hebrews 7. And see, the argument is something like this: to make the Levitical priesthood into an ultimate thing, to make it the end of the Israel's religious life and worship, we can say, is actually to ask it to do something it was never designed to do. And the letter to Hebrews, as we know, is all about how Christ is better than the old covenant. So this idea of covenant is all around, all throughout. And that priesthood was established in the context of covenant. After Mount Sinai, after Moses got the law, then the priesthood was established. But if you think about the goal of God's covenant, if you think about the goal of what God is doing as he makes those covenants, it's so that image bearers, you and me, may actually have what we are created for, and that's life with God. That's the goal. That's the perfection of the covenant. And the argument of Hebrews 7 is that was never going to come through the law. That was never going to come through the Levites. And so he rhetorically asks, If perfection was attainable under the old, then why now has this new priest, this one not in the line of Aaron, this one in the line of Melchizedek, why has he come? And so there's a shift right away there in verse 12, isn't there? When a change in the priesthood comes, that means there's going to be a change in the law. Not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, but the law that was regulating all those sacrifices and offerings, all the pageantry of the temple that was at the heart of Israel's existence. And see, the writer to Hebrews, what he's doing, he's using this imagery to paint this picture that those old priests, those Levitical priests, are trapped in the old way. They have this familial, this legal right that we read about to the priesthood, but they can't bring about the goal of God's covenant. They can't bring about that relationship with God, that life that we are created for, that thing that the covenant was all about. They can't give that to us in and of themselves. So we're already seeing this idea of someone must come and break the cycle. We need someone from the outside, someone who's not from the line of Aaron. And that's why we read that Jesus is from the line of Judah, one who resembles a Melchizedek who comes as the great and true high priest to break the cycle. But there's something very important that we need to see about the Old Testament priesthood that begins to help us connect this passage to our life and to our world today. And what is so important to see is even though that Levitical priesthood couldn't give life itself, it was always pointing beyond itself, it wasn't a bad thing. It was actually a good thing. God had appointed it. God had told them to do this. It wasn't sinful to follow the law at that point in Israel's history. It just isn't complete. It was never going to perfect the people of God, and to ask it to do so is to ask it to do too much. See, the Old Testament, New Testament, they're not in competition. We know that. And we know that what we're supposed to see here is that Christ is coming as Scripture progressively unfolds to fulfill the old. So God with Christ is not starting over, but he comes as this embodiment of this perfection. He comes as the new covenant, as the better hope to bring what the Levites always pointed to, but couldn't themselves bring. He swallows up the old way that's a good way for the better way. And we can understand why this is a bit hard here in the book of Hebrews. This is a big paradigm shift for the people of Israel, for the people of God. But it does raise the question of why would anyone ever settle for the good when you can have the best? And that really is one of the main questions at the heart of the book of Hebrews. Time and again, the writer is saying, don't go back. Hard times have fallen on this church, whoever they are and wherever it was. And some of you know there's lots of debates about that. But we know it wasn't very socially acceptable to be a Christian. Some are tempted to give up altogether just to forget this thing called Christianity. And some kind of commentators suggest, and I think they're onto something, that there was another, maybe even more dangerous temptation where in the midst of these hard times, some of them were hoping to be seen just as a little Jewish sect. We're not going to give up Jesus, but let us be seen as just this little Jewish sect so that under the Roman law, we'll be protected and we can just slide by. But see, when that happens, there's this temptation. You can almost see them to just kind of fit in, just to be relevant. And when that comes in, they celebrate the good things, but then they downplay the supremacy and the uniqueness of Christ. And so that's a sobering word for us tonight. But it's also a helpful word for us tonight, because so often the things that pull us away from Jesus are good things that we twist and we make into ultimate things. For non-Christians, these good things become God replacements. And for those of us who are Christians, they become not so much God replacements, but definitely God rivals. And so you can see what the Hebrews are doing. They're hanging on to these Levitical structures, the things that they know, trying to squeeze life out of them. And we do the same thing. We create these Levitical structures like our families, our jobs, our hobbies, even our ministries. And we ask them to give us something that they weren't created to give to us. But the stress comes, the hard times come, and we run back to them because they make us feel safe and comfortable. And over the last several weeks, I've been reading an autobiography of the famous American marathoner named Bill Rogers, who won several Boston marathons and other marathons. And he's telling his life story, and he's telling how he ran track in college. But then he's a bit of a hippie and a draft dodger, never too crazy. But he got away from running for a couple of years and started smoking and was just living a kind of drifting along a pointless life, and talks about how he'd become really unhealthy. But then over a series of events in his life, he decides he's going to get serious about running. And he really wants to not just run, but win the Boston Marathon. And he talks about how changing from that life where he was just drifting on to running and doing something with his life to pursuing his talents. He talks about how that was a good thing. And you know what? He's right. That was a good thing. That was a better choice. But Rogers goes on to talk about one of the attractions of running for him is that it was his salvation. He actually uses that word in the book. But you know what happens to athletes? They get old. And they can't win the Boston Marathon anymore. So they open up running shops with their name on them. And they write biographies because they're still holding on to what they know. They're still holding on to those structures that make them feel safe and comfortable. See, running, being healthy, that is a good thing. But he's trying to ask if it's something it was never meant to give. See, good things don't last forever, and they can't give this forever life that comes through in our text that's only found in this priest who continues forever that we read about. He's the only one who can perfect his people. And so in Hebrews 7, we get this emphasis on this idea of forever. And we're supposed to see, I think, that, yes, things in life are good. And I think we don't have time tonight. This actually, I think, opens up all kinds of avenues for evangelism. Yeah, things are good. But see, we don't just need good things to help us cope with life. We actually need someone who will last forever. So just like Israel is undergoing this paradigm shift, hearing that the Levitical priesthood is no longer where they're supposed to turn for safety and comfort, we need this paradigm shift from the good to the best, from the temporal to the eternal. So we don't really need so much an abstract Christian worldview. What we need is Jesus, who gives us a brand new view of the world and a brand new way to live. And when that happens, we can begin to align our lives not with the types and the shadows of this earth, but with the more ultimate reality of the new heavens and new earth. And isn't one of the glories of the gospel is that somehow, mysteriously, that's already here in the present for those of us who are in Christ, showing us that we don't have to run back to those Levitical structures, but instead we can come to Christ and find life in him and no longer trying to squeeze it out of things and people who were never designed to give it to us in the first place. And so tonight, consider, what are the Levitical structures that you run back to? And the danger is they might very well be very good things. But even the best family, even the best job, even the best circle of friends, even the worthiest of causes that you were passionate about cannot give that perfection or that forever life that Jesus writes of here. See, these things actually are good. A lot of times they actually are worth pursuing as long as we don't make them ultimate things. And we can't make them ultimate things because they'll never satisfy the longings of our hearts, and in and of themselves, they will never fix our messy world. They can't give that forever satisfaction, that eternal security that Christ, the great high priest, comes to give us. So to hold on to the old way is to hold on to Bon Jovi's type of prayer, this wishful, we hope we get lucky and catch the right breaks. But see, throughout Hebrews, there's this call to hold on to the better way, to hold on to the Jesus way. But even this we can't do in our own strength. That's not the gospel. See, the gospel never throws us back upon ourselves for a second. So how then do we become a people who hold on to this better way, to hold on to this better hope? And we do so not in our own strength, but actually we do so, the text is going to show us, only because Jesus is our great high priest, whoever lives, to pray for his people. See, really, the whole chapter is leading to verse 25. Christ, because of his unique priesthood, founded not upon the law, but upon God's promise. Because of who he is, because of the person and the work of Christ, we read he's able to save to the uttermost, completely, totally, for all time, all the way, those who draw near to God through him. But then notice the wrinkle in the last part of that verse. He can save in this way since or because he ever lives to make intercession. And that might strike us as odd. What about the cross? What about the completed work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension? Well, Hebrews doesn't doubt any of this for a minute. And, you know, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is this priest who sacrificed himself. But because he's priest, he's also one who prays for his people. And this might sound a bit provocative, but without these prayers, our salvation actually wouldn't be complete. It actually wouldn't be finished. And we know this not just from Hebrews, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. The Apostle Paul is writing of the great confidence that the people of God have, even in the greatest of struggles. And he writes this: who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, Paul goes on to show that what he means by that little phrase, more than that, that the whole thing that he goes to next, the resurrection, the intercession of Jesus, the more than that is the reason that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And the more than that, to map it back to Hebrews 7, is that indestructible life of Jesus, our great high priest. By indestructible life, what we have is a resurrection image. See, Jesus, this one like Melchizedek, is unique. He doesn't stay dead like the other Levitical priests. He gets back up and he ascends back to the Father's right hand. And the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck helps when he writes this. It is true that Christ has accomplished everything, and that humans have not added nor can add a thing to his sacrifice for our salvation. Surely Christ has accomplished everything. Does this mean that not just we, but Christ too has nothing left to do after he suffered and died? No, for Christ has also been raised and glorified. By his resurrection, he has been appointed ruler and savior, Lord from heaven, the life-giving spirit, and the state of all exaltation. There remains much for Christ to do. And so we've seen how all of this imagery of Hebrews 7 is meant to show us that Jesus fulfills and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. And now as you think about this idea of Jesus praying for us, the image that we're supposed to see in our minds that the original audience definitely would have thought of is that Old Testament high priest going into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And what did he do? He carried the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders and symbols representing the people on his chest. And he would go in and he would pray for them. But the people were left outside. And Jesus, we learn in Hebrews, has passed through the heavens. He's ascended back to the Father's right hand. And the reason that we have a better hope is that as Jesus goes in and prays for us, he doesn't leave us standing outside in the temple courts. Now, he as this vicarious human and this vicarious priest, this one who is the new covenant, takes all who trust in him into the very presence of God. And as we await for the great day when that will be the fullness that we will enjoy forever, as we only know it in part now, he's so gracious and he's so loving that every second of every day he's sitting there at the Father's side praying for us. And so what does he pray as he's there? Well, surely he's an advocate, so that when those lying whispers of Satan come that make you want to doubt his love, that make you want to believe maybe your ministry is insignificant, and it's time to do something else. That when life is hard, you doubt the promises of God. Surely he's there as the advocate to silence those accusations. But I don't think his prayer is simply just a reminder of his sacrifice to the Father. And think about the Hebrews context with me, the context of the book of Hebrews. One of the main themes of the book of Hebrews is that the church of Christ, just like Israel after the Exodus, is a people still on the way. Secure in Christ, but not yet at the fullness, not yet at our final destination. The imagery of Hebrews is that just like Israel, the church is a wilderness people. And in the wilderness, there are threats all along the way. See, we're constantly threatened to go back to those old structures, those old places of security. Now, in Christ, our salvation is secured. Don't mishear me. Our salvation is not in doubt. But even though it's not in doubt, it is still threatened by all the cultural voices, by all the struggles with sin in our own hearts that are constantly wanting to convince us to give up or just downplay the better hope of Christ. And so Christ prays that we will make it. He prays that we will remain faithful. We learn so much about his prayer in John 17, his high priestly prayer, where he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." He prays in that prayer that we would be united. What a great thing to remember as we're here at Presbytery. He prays that we will be sanctified in truth. And as we live as Christ's church, the intercession of Jesus assures us that the threatening wilderness will not do us in, because the Christian life is not self-produced. Life in Christ from the first moment on into eternity is all of the grace of God. And so we're called to be holy, but it's God who works it in us. We must persevere to the end, but we would never do that left to ourselves. We make it only because Jesus prays effectual prayers on our behalf. And there's two remarkable illustrations of this in the scriptures. And one comes right at the end of Jesus's life, right before he is going to go to the cross in Luke chapter 22. And he's talking with Peter and he says, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. You're going to fall away from me. But Peter, I've prayed. And when you turn again, when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. And there's no clearer, more dramatic a place where we see this than in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen has been going around preaching the gospel and the Jewish leaders are upset about this message of Jesus, and he goes before the Sanhedrin. He's sentenced to stoning by death. He becomes the first Christian martyr. And we see there in the toughest of circumstances that he remains faithful to the end. But Stephen gets a glimpse. And we, as those who have the scriptures, get a glimpse that those throwing the stones could never have, because we get a glimpse into heaven itself. And what we see is the Son of Man, our great high priest, not sitting at the Father's right hand, but standing up praying that Stephen would make it through that awful experience. And Richard Gaffin, who I said has meant so much to me, explains that scene there in Acts 7 like this. He says the meaning of Christ standing, not sitting, it's the only place in Scripture that Christ is standing next to the Father and not sitting. He says the meaning of that is hardly in doubt. There is in that heavenly form, in that place of final judgment, the judge becomes the advocate. The king is also the intercessor. Jesus, the Savior of sinners, stands up for Stephen, and in doing so makes good now in heaven on his promise made to every one of his disciples during his earthly ministry, that everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. So see, Jesus prays for our repentance. He prays for our perseverance. And there in John 17, maybe most amazingly, Jesus prays that we would actually share in the very same love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And so as we think about the life experiences that we have, this wilderness imagery of Hebrews, that's such a great image because it assures us that we are not alone and that God cares greatly about us. See, I've been learning a lot about social media with students, so maybe you could say it like this. Jesus is not like a Snapchat. He doesn't forgive us and then leave us alone 7 seconds later to figure life out on our own. No, the intercession of Christ shows us how deeply God loves us. It shows us that he's always there with us and that we matter to God. So much so that he intercedes for you so that no matter what life throws your way, you will make it to where he is, into the very presence of God. So really the only application, the only really point of the sermon is to live in his prayer and not on your own prayer. Because that's the only way to find true security. That's the only way to find true life, the life that God has made us for, that we receive through our great high priest. And we are wilderness people. There are threats as we travel through this fullness of God's presence. And yet we travel not as those wishing to make it, but as those carried onward, those carried homeward on the effectual currents of Christ's prayers. And tonight as we draw to a close, the Lord's table shows us why Jesus is this final priest, that he really is God's best saved for last, that he really is God's final word, that he is that once for all sacrifice that we read about at the end of the chapter. And because of who God is in Christ, the paradigm will never shift again. So Islam and Mormonism claim that we need a new prophet, but by making that claim, they miss the priest who sacrifices himself. And one theologian says it like this: the God who simply receives sacrifices is what all pagan religions, whose main goal is to pacify the gods, believe. In Christianity, it is God himself who sacrifices on behalf of his people. See, the Lord's Supper says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he is this once for all final sacrifice. But also more than that, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he always lives to pray for his people. Tonight, and every day, live in his prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are this great high priest. And Father, we thank you that behind the scenes you are constantly praying that life won't do us in. Father, we pray that you would encourage us through that tonight. Help us to think about the great wonder that you are this great high priest. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.